Jerry, I wouldn't be here now. And I think most of you are aware of that. I wasn't able to get the visa before I left the States. They made some rather strange demands. They wanted the first 5 pages of the passport of the person inviting us. You can't get into Nigeria unless you have a personal invitation. And obviously I didn't have that, so I wasn't able to get it. I did make an attempt to get the visa while I was in London, and the people at the Nigerian consul said that usually they will only grant visas to people from Britain if you're applying in Britain. I then called the American State Department, who said that the day before a warning had been issued for Americans living in Nigeria not to be out on the street or traveling around because of the problem that's developed over the execution of these dissidents over there. And of course you know that we've recalled our ambassador, which is a pretty serious situation. So what the status of things will be for Nigeria, I really don't know. But we need to keep them in our prayers because it's obviously a very tense situation over there. As a result of that, I'm back probably 3 weeks early, and that's all right. That was God's will, and made the trip short, but it was action-packed from beginning to end. And if you weren't here this morning, you can get that on the tape. We're going to resume tonight in our study of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we're referring to as grappling with life, the principle of our spiritual warfare. We walk in the flesh, but we do not wage war according to the flesh. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly spoke words that in very brief statements were able to encapsulate tremendous principles of divine truth. And what we're doing is studying a lot of these statements that were made within the context in which they're found to see applications to our own personal life. And so we find ourselves tonight dealing with a question in Luke chapter 12. Before we start, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we exercise our privilege to approach the throne of grace boldly. The wonderful opportunity that we have to have access into the throne of grace, the new and living way which Christ inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, and to make our own personal requests as well as praying for others around us and the needs that we are aware of, praying for God's direction in the ministry of the Spirit through this class. So with these things in mind, join me at the throne of grace and then we'll resume our study. Once again, Heavenly Father, we express our gratitude to you for the mission recently accomplished and for all that you have done during this time, for the evidence that has been given of effective seed sown in years past, the fact that we see that our labors are not in vain, and that we are in fact able to cast our bread on the waters, recognizing that your word will never return void, and that as the Apostle Paul in his own missionary life, we are able to sow the seeds of truth and leave the harvest to you. One sows and another may water. Someone else may cultivate, but ultimately God gives the increase. And so with renewed encouragement regarding our missionary labors and with, of course, increased gratitude for your graciousness and even condescending to use us, we resume again our study in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and how relevant they are to the time in which we live. We ask, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts and our souls, that we in the inner man might be good soil for the seed of truth which is sown this evening, that that seed will take root and as a result bear good fruit, and thus prove that we are your disciples, and also prove that your will is good and perfect and acceptable in our life. Let all these things be done to the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 12, if you'll look with me to verse 15, we have the Lord Jesus making a statement, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." Something that we deal with every day of our life is the material world. We deal with possessions, we deal with the evidences and the elements of success. We deal with finances. We deal with the responsibility of how we're to deal with that which we gain, how we're to look at the things that we own, how we are to walk in the world and yet not be of the world, and how we're to relate to the material and the economic realm of life. We live, of course, in a world of material things, and as a result, we have material possessions. We have to realize that we are to be in the world, and yet, as believers, we're not of the world. And so we recognize that we're warned not to love the world. In fact, John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, tells us that if we love the world, everything in the world becomes a matter of lust. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is simply referring to the fact that a person who loves the world turns everything in the world into a focus for lust. It's not saying that the problem or the error is in those material things. The problem is in the eye of the beholder. It's when we love the world that things that God intends for our good become things that result in evil. And this, of course, is the problem that the Lord is addressing here. And when things become a source of lust and a source of self-serving, then, of course, it obscures our love for God and our ability to accomplish His will. We need to realize that everything in life is a tool. With a tool, we can accomplish certain things. A tool can be a source of increased power, increased capability, increased production. These things can be used for divine purposes and eternal purposes. They can also be used for destructive purposes. They can work for us, or else, of course, they can work against us. What we have in this passage is not the Lord Jesus Christ condemning possessions. What we have is not a condemnation of prosperity. What we do have is a condemnation of poverty of soul. And this is what we want to look at, because herein lies the danger. First of all, let's notice the context in which we find this statement. And this is found actually in the first 12 verses. You'll notice that in verse 1 it says, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." In this setting, Jesus Christ is addressing thousands of people. He's, of course, speaking first to his disciples. They were the ones who already saw and understood and heard. But, of course, the teaching is for all who are present. His message focuses first on spiritual purity. He talks, for example, in verses 1 through 3 about the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees, and leaven is always in Scripture a picture of evil. It's a very insidious kind of evil, because it's an evil that begins to permeate the life without the person even realizing that it's happening. And this occurs, of course, when a person becomes apathetic or indifferent or slacks off in their spiritual discipline. He talks about the danger of this leaven in the fact that whatever is hidden is going to be brought into light, and therefore the need to live in a way of spiritual purity. He then moves into assuring them that in persecution they can trust in divine providence. In other words, he says, don't worry about those who are going to kill the body. The real danger is not the death of the body. He says rather in verse 5, fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. By using this statement, he's simply drawing a line between the physical and the spiritual. In other words, what he's saying in essence is this: physical death is incidental. Physical death is a minor interruption. We tend to look at it as the major issue. Christ says it's not so. It's an incidental thing. It's going to happen to all of us. Sooner or later, we are all going to die. That should not be our concern. Our concern should be where we're going to spend after we die. And therefore, he removes the focus from the physical, from the material, to the spiritual, and to the eternal. And that sets the stage for everything that he's going to teach. It then leads into a statement on the blessed status of those who confess Christ, even to the point of death. In verses 8 through 12, he says, everyone that confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angel of God. He who denies me before men is going to be denied before the angels of God, and so on and so forth. These are, of course, truths that would have value and application to everyone in the multitude. He's teaching a Bible class. His Bible class includes, as verse 1 tells us, thousands of people. It's in this context, with these truths being taught, that somebody in the crowd opens his mouth. Look at verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother," this is a command, by the way, he's commanding Jesus Christ to do something, "tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And to this Jesus responds in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" In light of that, he then warns the multitude in verse 15 to be on guard against every form of greed. The one who calls out of the multitude, the one who interrupts a class of deep spiritual truth, the one who commands Jesus Christ to divide, or to command his brother to divide the inheritance with him, is a man who has a concern only for himself. He's obviously a very rude individual. He allows his petty concern and his material concern to override the value of what's being taught for the entire multitude. I think that's obvious. I think you can see that on the very surface of the story. His, not only his rudeness, but his self-centered attitude, his petty attitude, demands a rebuke. And here's apparently what he's thinking. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in a setting with thousands of people around him listening to his teaching. Here is what he sees to be a very valuable issue, his well-being. To him, that's primary. That's something very important. He looks at the issue because of how it affects him as a matter of justice. How many times in my life and in my ministry have I seen believers who become so focused, they have such tunnel vision that they see everything in life and even everything in Scripture as how it affects them. Justice for them is the most important thing in the world. Not what is going to benefit and bless the multitude, not that which has far greater concern and benefit, but that which affects them, how they want to see things. And so what they do, as with this man, is they use Jesus Christ, or attempt to use him. Obviously, it never works, never has and never will, for their own personal benefit. This is always done in a public setting. The idea seems to be this: if I bring this issue up in a public setting, I will gain the sympathy of all of the people who are here, and I'll force God's hand to make things go my way. Well, he that sits in the heavens laughs. And I think as we observe incidents of this nature that have happened, as we watch over the period of time, you will see the same rebuke of Jesus Christ coming down on the lives of these people that you see in this passage. And what he's saying is this: who made me your personal lawyer? Who made me a judge for your personal concerns? Who put me on this earth just to see that you get what you want? Why should I, in essence, he's saying, reduce myself and pass up the high calling which I have come for, which is the salvation of every member of the human race, the offering of spiritual blessing and benefit and treasure to every soul that is receptive? Why should I set that aside for your benefit, for your blessing? And of course, whereas the rebuke here in the situation and in the setting is instantaneous and immediate, what we see happening today usually works itself out over a period of time. But the answer is still the same. Your petty concerns and my petty concerns are never going to alter the plan of God. They're never going to cause Jesus Christ to turn his attention away from his goal, which encompasses his desire for blessing of all people, to set that aside just so one person can have what they want, so that one person can have what they call justice, which is always distorted, because in the very essence of the fact that it's self-centered, the fact that it is self-serving, the fact that it is petty, the fact that it places their concern above the concerns of others, Jesus Christ looks at them as he does the man in this passage and rebukes them, and he says, "You are a fool." And he does that through the telling of a parable. First of all, the principle that he lays down after he rebukes the man for thinking that he can force him to become his personal lawyer is found in the verse that I read in the beginning, verse 15, and that is, beware, watch out. The word is very, very strong. It's very abrupt. It's the same thing that you would say if someone was about to step on a rattlesnake. You would say, "Watch out." In other words, wake up because you're in great danger. And he is trying to cause the multitude here to gain a right understanding of man's relationship as a believer to the material world around him and to possessions and to all other things. So he says, "Watch out and be on your guard. Look very closely against every form of greed." All of us can identify forms of greed that are repugnant to us. All of us have seen people act in a greedy manner in some form that we reject or that we despise. Something that we want nothing to do with. And yet what Christ is rebuking here is not just this man's type of greed, but every form of greed. Beware of every kind of greed takes us right back to the first warning of the chapter, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what's the principle of leaven? The principle of leaven is that it only takes a very, very tiny bit. And when there's a very tiny bit of it present, it will begin to permeate, and as long as it's allowed to exist, it will continue to permeate until every single facet of the whole lump, if you want to look at yourself as a lump, is leavened with the evil. The evil here is not the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's an insidious evil represented by this man who asked the question. It's an evil that every believer faces in his or her life, again, because we live in a physical world. We have to deal with material possessions. We have to deal with finance. We have to deal with money, and therefore we are constantly in a danger of allowing that leaven to permeate into our lives. So our Lord says, be on your guard, be alert, watch out, protect yourself. The idea of being on your guard literally connotes the preservation of your soul, the guarding of your soul, the protecting of your soul against a very dangerous evil. As Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we are to abstain from every fleshly lust which wages war against the soul. One of the things that will wage war against the soul of the believer, that will destroy the spiritual growth of that believer, one of the things that will destroy the spiritual focus of that believer, the divine viewpoint of that believer, is greed. And it can be greed in any form. So Jesus says, beware of every form of greed. There are a thousand ways believers can be greedy. There are a thousand ways that greed can enter into life. It can be greed for wealth. It can be greed for a bank account. But it can be greed for a lot more subtle things. It can be for recognition. It can be for approval. It can be for being seen as being attractive. For people receiving you in a certain way. For making a certain influence or impression on people. How do I look the way I dress, and how do I look in this particular car? And in fact, all advertising builds on the basic human function of greed. You deserve this, they tell you. Think how you'll look in this. What is the desire? Not only to possess, but to appear. This is why John warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, of the lust of the flesh. That is the self-gratification. That is the satisfaction that comes from possessing or from influencing or having a power or whatever it may be. The lust of the flesh is the satisfaction I gain from this, whether it's something that I consume, something that I do, something that I indulge in, or just an impression that I make. You can begin to see that there are a multitude of ways that greed can enter in. But it's not just the lust of the flesh, it's even the lust of the eyes. How do I look in the mirror as I pass by? Now, obviously, you don't want to look like a slob. And there's balance in all things in the spiritual life. But there's also a very important line that we sometimes cross that is a concern that doesn't need to be there. And that is a vain concern for your own personal appearance and the impression that it makes and the influence that it makes, how it can affect other people and what that means in terms of their response to us, how they're going to receive us, on and on and on down the line. These are forms of greed. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. How am I going to look? I can't wait to have this or that or something. How will I look with that? How will I appear? It's going to make a better impression on people. I can begin as a businessman to sell myself. Well, prostitutes sell themselves. The whole idea of selling yourself is obscene. And yet it's a thing that drives people in the business world every day. Dress for your business. Look this way, look that way, act this way, so on and so forth. And again, there's balance in everything that we do. Proper personal appearance, proper grooming, even to the point of proper posture, things like that, those things are good and proper. But even good and proper things can become evil if our desire in doing them is wrong. And then he talks about the pride of life. You know how proud we become when we gain a certain status? Something we've worked for, something that we've looked forward to, something we've anticipated, and then we arrive. And it's very dangerous because sometimes it's like being on a very high mountaintop. The atmosphere up there is very thin. When the air is thin, you're not thinking very clearly. You're way up there, your head is in the clouds, and you've really arrived. And that can be very dangerous. It can happen on graduation from high school. I've graduated. Now I'm a big shot. It can happen on the purchase of a car or a set of clothes. It can sometimes be, who knows, a new way of making up your face or a new pair of shoes. Who knows? It can be anything. And any of those things that are a part of the material realm have to you and I the danger. A danger that Jesus Christ stopped a dissertation on life and death and eternal life and persecution and divine providence to teach on. And he told this multitude, you watch out. You be careful from every kind of greed. And then he says something very important. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Actually, it's a lot stronger than that. The word for life here is the word zoe. And that is the word that's used in the New Testament for spiritual life. That's the word that's used for abundant life. It's in contrast to what we find in passages like Mark chapter 12 and verse 44 and Luke 21 and verse 4, where you have the poor widow who put into the treasury, into the offering, all of her livelihood. What Zoe is talking about is life in the fullest sense, where livelihood or living is bios. Livelihood, living, manner of life, means of life, what we do with the tools, what the tools do for us. There's a difference between the two. And Christ here draws a line between the two, and he says, don't ever mistake the one for the other. Don't ever mistake your possessions for your life. Don't ever mistake your livelihood for your life. Don't ever mistake the fact that because you're making a living, you're living. Maybe that hits a little bit closer to home. Because sometimes in making a living, we fail to live. And sometimes in the things that we gain by making a living, we actually lose our life. And that's actually what Jesus is saying. Write down a few principles here. Principle number one, Jesus is condemning greed, not goods. He's going to bring up goods in just a few moments. But he's condemning greed, not goods, spiritual poverty, not prosperity. There are some people who have the idea that the Bible condemns possessions or prosperity, and we're going to find that that's not true. Point two, his command to the rich young ruler in Luke 18:22. The command to sell all that he had prescribed an individual surgery for one who loved his wealth, not a principle or a rule for all. Jesus Christ told one rich young ruler to sell all that he had because his heart was set on all that he had. And it wouldn't do to sell half of what he had. It wouldn't do to sell part of what he had. He had to sell all that he had. Why did he have to sell all that he had? Because he was totally consumed by all that he had. And unless all of it went, his heart would not be free. Third, Jesus found in the wealthy centurion of Luke 7, verses 1 through 9, one with a greater faith than all who were in Israel. This man was wealthy. He was prosperous. As a matter of fact, the Jews said, he built us our synagogue. He was a wealthy man. He had a lot of possessions. He had a lot of wealth. Christ didn't condemn his wealth. He said, rather, the man is spiritually rich. This man has greater faith than all that I've seen in Israel. So it stands to reason, and we can conclude that wealth is not always a problem. Point four, Jesus, though homeless, is said in Scripture to have come eating and drinking, whereas John was more of an ascetic. The Lord enjoyed social life. He enjoyed good food. He enjoyed good company. He came eating and drinking. He possessed almost nothing and yet wore a fine robe without seam. The robe that he had was a very valuable robe. It was a good robe. It was a high quality robe. Now again, the point is that there's no problem with possessing something, and if you're going to possess something, you ought to possess the best you can have. If you're going to have a tool, you should have the best tool you can have. If you're going to have a piece of equipment, you should have the best equipment that you can have, because usually you get what you pay for. Point five, Jesus' heart was never set on things, but rather on the meat to eat, which men know nothing of. He spoke about this in John chapter 4 and verse 32 to the disciples after the discussion with the woman at the well. He never set his heart on things. He never set his heart on possessions. His heart was set on doing the will of God. Point six, his life and his message were one and the same. Jesus' life and his message were one and the same. My cousin Ken and I had a discussion on our way through India and then out of India and on our way home concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the life of men like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. We'll be seeing more about this in future days. But one of the interesting things about them was the fact that their message was seen in them. They actually proclaimed their message without uttering a word. Their message was their life. They were their message. And while we realize that it's the message, not the man, there's something that's also of great value, and that is that the man really is the message. If he really believes what he's communicating, what he's conveying, and what he's teaching, he reflects by his very life. Consider, for example, John the Baptist comes on the scene. We're given a description of John the Baptist. It's a very sparse description because he was a very sparse man. There's not a whole lot to describe. He was a man who was dressed in very rough clothing. He had a leather belt around his waist. He lived on grasshoppers and wild honey. What more can you say about the guy? He lived in the deserts. He had nothing to do with the cities. He lived a very isolated, a very austere, and a very solitary life. When that kind of a man shows up at the ford of the Jordan, a place where a lot of people were going to be passing back and forth, he spoke a message that really can be condensed to one word, repent. Now, when a man like John comes along and says repent, it would not be difficult to understand what he meant, do you think? In a time when people's focus and occupation and concentration was very much like today on getting ahead, living in prosperity, making peace with the Romans, don't rock the boat, don't create waves, let's all just go for the gusto and get while the getting's good, and along comes a guy like John and he says, repent. It was very easy for them to understand what the man was talking about because his life and his appearance was his message. Very much the same here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, life does not consist in that which a man possesses. And Jesus Christ possessed very, very little, and yet displayed the greatest quality of life that the world has ever known. He didn't need possessions. He didn't envy those who had possessions. He didn't desire possessions, because what he had far surpassed what any possession of any kind could ever give. And point seven, he drew a life between what is within and what is without. What is within is life. What is without is livelihood. And the danger is that the external enter into the internal and dominate the inner life and the inner man. To illustrate his statement here, he makes his point with a parable. Verse 16. It says, he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And I want you to notice here that he places emphasis on the fact that the man's prosperity came from productive land. Now, that really includes a lot. It includes a lot more than just what's in the soil. It includes the fact that there was rain in season. It includes the fact that God blessed the seed. It includes the fact that others went out and tilled the land for him. It includes the fact that workers sowed the seed, cultivated the soil, brought the produce in, got the harvest, separated the wheat from the chaff, did all this work. All of this whole operation involved not only many other people, but certainly the blessings of God, and his land was very productive. Verse 17, he began reasoning, notice the next two words, to himself, exactly as a Pharisee prayed in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. It says that the Pharisee in the temple prayed to himself. The tax collector in the temple, of course, prayed a prayer that was accepted by God. Here the rich man begins reasoning to himself. He's thinking within himself, and the reason is because he lives a very isolated life, and the reason is because he's a very self-centered person. And the point is, of course, that when we get wrapped up in ourselves, we make a very small package. As he began reasoning to himself, he said, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? That's a real problem. It's a problem that a lot of people have. What shall I do? My storeroom will no longer hold all the junk that I have. I mean, we're like magnets, you know? If you have to move, I'm very thankful that we've moved two or three times in the last few years, because every time you move, one thing is impressed on you, and that is what a magnet we are for possessions. And something else, and that is, you get tired of hauling all that junk around. I had the most, in this sense at least, the most wonderful trip that I have ever taken, mission-wise, in India, and I'll tell you why. Because I had a little carry-on bag, about, 18 inches, not even that long, 16 inches long, probably about 8 inches, maybe 10 inches high, and about 7 or 8 inches wide, and I got everything I needed for the whole mission in that little bag. Quite a feat. Every time I travel, I get less and less and less, and I get happier and happier and happier, because I hate lugging junk around. When it comes time to move and you look at all the junk that you accumulate, you say, what in the world am I going to do with all this stuff? And that's when you, of course, throw on a yard sale and let someone else suffer with all your junk. And they even pay you to get it away from you. It's amazing. They'll pay me for this junk. Will and I were driving around a little bit on Saturday, and you go by, and you know, it's a yard sale, and you look. Yeah, we stop and look occasionally, but it was funny. We pulled up, and before we even stopped, Will said, I've seen all I want to see, and I said, I have too. And I said, I wouldn't even haul that stuff to the dump. And Will said, I would. The whole point is, it's junk. Here's a whole yard full of junk. And yet, people will show up and they'll pay these people to haul their junk away. It's a pretty interesting system that we have. Yard sale generally means I'd like someone to pay me to haul my junk away. That's not to say that sometimes you don't find some worthwhile things, because sometimes one man's junk is another man's treasure. And when you find a treasure, then you take it home and it becomes your junk. And you add it to your junk, and it keeps accumulating with your junk. And then pretty soon you have a problem, and the problem is stated right here in our passage. My storeroom won't hold my junk anymore. I have a real problem. What am I going to do? This man's problem was in terms of produce. My barns won't hold my crops anymore. What will I do? Verse 18, he said, this is what I'll do. this guy was really sharp. I mean, he came up with a solution just right away. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Now, I don't know why it didn't occur to him that instead of tearing down the barns, why not leave the barns that are there and just build a, you know, couple of extras. No, he was going to tear them all down. I don't know what he did with the grain while he was tearing his barns down, but, you know, this is his reasoning, and we'll leave it to him. I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul. Now, you have to have a pretty miserable life when it gets down to the fact that the only person you can talk to is yourself. And you're talking to yourself in the second person. I'm going to say to my soul, hey soul, listen up here. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Here's that phrase, and you'd be amazed how many phrases we use all the time that come right out of the Bible. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is where it comes from. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And I have to tell you that the Greek says what God actually said to him is, this night they require your soul of you. Your possessions that you're storing up, your possessions that you're building barns for, the things that you have built your life around, your livelihood which has robbed you of your life, that is what requires your soul. That's a very important principle to see in this passage. And there's a reason for it, which I'll illuminate for you here in just a moment. This night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God blessed the man's land. The man's land produced. As the man begins to reason within himself, the problem is seen in his reasoning. Notice, for example, that the personal pronoun I occurs, interestingly, six times. Six used by itself is the number of man without God. The man had no place for God. But there's something worse than that. His references to himself in the pronouns my and your, when he says, for example, your soul, he says, I will say to my soul, and then he says, take your ease, eat and drink, and my grain and my barns, and so on and so forth. His references to himself are seven times. Now, in the six references to I, he leaves no place for God. God has no place in his thinking. In his references to himself, he uses the number seven. And seven, of course, is a picture of perfection. He feels like he has all he needs. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need God's plan. And he addresses himself, of course, reducing his inner life to mere self-indulgence. He talks to his soul, and the highest aim that he can see for his soul is self-satisfaction. You'll notice that there's no thought whatever given to thanking God for the blessing. No thought whatever given to the fact that God had something to do in the wealth that he has. At the same time, there's no thought given for the poor, the hungry, and the needy around him. He doesn't say, my barns are too full, what will I do? Well, I know people who don't have any. I have too much. What about sharing with those who have nothing? What about those who are sick? Possibly I could sell some of what I have and give a little bit to them as an expression of my gratitude to God for what he has done for me. Maybe if I took some of what I have and I show compassion to others, that would be a good demonstration of my gratitude for the fact that God, in his ultimate and eternal wealth, has shown compassion and mercy on me. There's none of that kind of thinking here at all. So Jesus' closing statements in verses 20 and 21 reveal that the soul which was designed by and for God is now required of him. God now calls him to account, but as I said literally, they are demanding your soul. And the principle is simply this. God has set spiritual laws in place. And those spiritual laws cannot be violated any more than physical laws. You can't violate the law of gravity and get away with it. Try jumping off a 10-story building. Doesn't work. Spiritual laws are just as certain. The man's death is required by the very blessings of God which he has turned into idols. It was demanded by his very possessions, according to spiritual law, according to the nature of God's universe under his authority. It was demanded that this man come to the point of his death. And we need to understand that our time of departure is set. God already knows it. David tells us that it's already written in the book. Our concern should not be the when. We should have no concern for the when of our departure. Again, physical death is a minor thing. But we should be very concerned for the why. Because somewhere along the line, your death is going to be required. It's going to be an absolute necessity according to the rulership of God over this universe. According to the laws that He has established, there is a time already written in His book when your soul is going to be required of you. The question is not when. The question is why. And you and I are determining every day we live the why. This man, while he was accumulating, while he was harvesting, while he was putting it all up in barns, and then reasoning to himself saying, my barns can't hold enough, what he didn't realize is that he was actually interacting in the divine plan, playing a part in the divine plan, so that everything would come to a point of consummation, at which time his soul would be required of him, and it would be required by the very things he chose to pursue. Things God gave him as blessings, things God poured out on him in showering his blessings on the just and the unjust alike. This man was unjust. He was ungrateful, unthankful. He had no place for God in his life. He's called a fool by Jesus here, and of course we know from Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And therefore, his death was mandated, as every death is mandated by spiritual decree. Let's not worry about when we're going to die. Let's be concerned why. And let's realize that every day of our lives, we are playing our part in determining the why. Let me give you a summary. Again, and I've stated this, the rebuke, you fool, identifies this man with Psalm 14 and verse 1. A man who said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he's not denying that God exists. That's not the fool. He's simply denying that God has any part in his life. It's not that he's saying God doesn't exist. It's that he's saying, I don't need him. No God. No thanks. Not for me. I don't need anything of God in my life. That's the statement of the fool. Point two, here's a very important one. The line that Jesus introduces to us between life and livelihood, which this man tried to erase, was redrawn by his death. He tried to erase the line between life and livelihood. His death redrew that line and made it a gulf, because you see, when his soul was required, his soul went to meet his maker, and his goods stayed behind. They went two separate directions, and never again the twain shall meet. Point three. This is reminiscent of the vanity of Ecclesiastes 2, verses 11 and 18. In that passage, Solomon talks about all of his labor and all of his acquisition. And he says he looked at it all and it all became vanity. He said it was like striving after the wind, trying to grasp the wind in your hands. And why? Well, because as he states later on in the 18th verse, he said, I've accumulated all these things. Now who am I going to leave them to? Because I'm going to have to go. I'm going to have to depart from this life. And who's going to gather all the things that I have accumulated? Even Jesus, dying on the cross, looked down to see the soldiers casting lots for his robe. It was no problem to him because he was not attached to it. But for those who are attached to their possessions, to those who actually build their life on the faulty foundation of their possessions, it's a grievous question. Who's going to get all this when I'm gone? Is he going to be wise or is he going to be foolish? Well, Solomon asked the question. We call him the wisest man in history or the wisest man in Scripture, and yet I'd say he turned out to be quite a fool in a lot of ways, wouldn't you? Who am I going to leave them to? Point four. Jesus' statement to this man, you fool, is his statement to this generation. You fool. What have we done? We've advanced technologically. We've advanced so much that we have retrogressed. We've gone in reverse. Isn't it true that, and I've mentioned this before, around the turn of the century, the big watchword was time-saving devices. We have all these things that are time savers. But isn't it amazing, as we've introduced more and more time savers, they've increased our capabilities. They've increased what we can do. And in doing that, what they've done is increase personal responsibility. Point five, the problem is not advanced technology nor increased prosperity. The problem is in shriveled, impoverished souls. You and I are living in a generation of impoverished souls. The problem is not with our prosperity. The problem is not with the wealth in this country. The problem is the degeneration of our generation. Degeneration in society. Point six. Things are tools. Tools increase power, and power multiplies responsibility. What was it Shakespeare said? It's a wonderful thing to have a giant's strength. It's a terrible thing to use it as a giant. That's something worth thinking on. For example, a drunkard walking along a road is dangerous to himself. A drunkard driving a car is dangerous to everybody else. Why? Because he has a tool, and that tool increases his power. It increases what he can do, and therefore it also increases his responsibility. An angry man with only his fists can be dangerous. But if you give that man a gun, he becomes deadly. Give him a bomb, he becomes a terrorist. Why? Because he has a tool. And that tool increases his power and increases his capability. And any possession is a tool of some kind. We need to write that down. Any possession, anything. This marker board is a tool. This marker board with this marker, because I can't write on it with my finger, increases my power to communicate. And in doing so, increases my responsibility. The problem with the drunkard and the angry man is neither the car nor the gun. The problem isn't even the alcohol, really. The problem is a weak and undisciplined and unsanctified soul. That's the problem. The problem is the man, not the material. Point seven. It's in this context that we find two valuable commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of which we've already studied earlier in this study, and that is found in verse 31. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. In other words, establish spiritual, what? Priorities? Priority. Only one. Jesus said only one thing is necessary. You can only have one priority. Now, you can have a list. You might have a list and put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you may list priority in steps or in order, or as you go through a day, this is what I'm going to do first, and once that's done, then I'll do this, but you can still only have one at a time because you have to get one done before you can go on to the other. So you're still talking about one priority at a time. Jesus said in this context, establish your spiritual priority. And the second is found in verse 33, and that is, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves purses that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. And again, the point is not that we're to be penniless. The point is not that we are to live as paupers. The point is not that there's something wrong with possessions. Even the centurion of Luke chapter 7 used his possessions for others, and to the extent that he did that, he was a wise man. He was a good steward. He used what he had. He enjoyed what he had, but he also used it wisely. He gave thanks to God, and he showed compassion to other people. Point 8. Luke 16 and verse 13 makes a very terse and a very relevant statement, and that is, you cannot serve God and mammon. And I'd like to close by turning to one more passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It would do us no good to see the problem without seeing the solution. If the problem is a problem of priority, a problem of affection, that is, affection on material things rather than affection toward God, being rich in this world, as Jesus says, without being rich toward God, then we need to find the solution. The solution is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is warning young Timothy against those who teach false doctrines or distort doctrines. And he says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." Now, I want to just illustrate something here before we pass on, and that is very, very important. Jesus Christ was his own message. He was and is the living Word, of which we have in this book the written Word. Here he talks about the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 3, words that he calls sound doctrine. In other words, Jesus Christ spoke. And what Jesus Christ spoke is called sound doctrine. But Jesus Christ also lived, and that's why he says, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And what is godliness? Godliness is the response of the soul utilizing, taking advantage of, and responding to the sound doctrine so that the person behind the message, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen in that person's life. In other words, godliness, identified for us earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ living on this earth in a human body is godliness. That's the definition of godliness biblically. So, godliness in the life of a believer is what? Jesus Christ living in and through that believer. It's nothing more and it's nothing less. It can't be a system of legalism. It can't be a system of do-goodism. It can't be simply reduced down to actions or words. It has to do with motive and attitude. It has to do with spiritual dynamics and everything else. And so he says that it's a doctrine that conforms to godliness or Christ's conformity. He says in verse 4, "He is conceited," that is the false teacher, "and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words of which rise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose," here's the problem, "that godliness is a means of gain." The man who interrupted Jesus' Bible class was a man who assumed that godliness was a means toward gain. In other words, if I call Jesus teacher, if I pay him lip service, if I take his name, if I call myself a Christian, if I say that I'm living for him, if I talk about him in my life, if his name fills my vocabulary, in other words, if there's some way that I can use Jesus, God's going to bless me. What's the attitude? The attitude is godliness is a means of gain. How many people have we seen? How many have we known? How many have we seen in the mirror who thought, if I get spiritually motivated, God's going to bless me? I'd like to find my right man, my right woman. If I do God's will, he'll give that to me. I'd like to prosper in my business. If I do God's will, he'll give that to me. In other words, not godliness for the sake of love for Christ, not godliness out of pure spiritual motivation, but the idea that godliness is a means of gain. And you know what? There are a lot of believers in the doctrinal movement all around the United States, and not just confined to the doctrinal movement. There are a lot of believers from various walks of life and different persuasions and so forth that are very bitter today. And the reason they're bitter is because they were convinced if they did things God's way, if they followed a little program, if they followed a little system, God was going to promote them. And they were going to be blessed. And you know what they found out? They found out instead that they entered into a spiritual warfare where there are a lot of wounds to be sustained and a lot of disappointments to be endured. And they didn't like that. And so they became upset with God. Paul says in verse 6, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Now, introducing the word contentment is very important because contentment tells us that the gain is through nothing being added. In other words, godliness is a means of great gain when godliness brings us to the point of contentment with what we have. The point being, going right back to Jesus' lesson, we don't need anything more to be enriched. We need a change of attitude to be enriched. We need a change of spiritual focus to be enriched. We need elevated thinking. We need exalted motivation. We need spiritual stimulation. We need spiritual thinking, divine viewpoint to be enriched. And when we are brought to a point of Jesus Christ being formed in us, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus Christ living through us, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we have found the great gain. And nothing needs to be added to it. The gain is already there. And with that gain comes something else, and that is contentment. And what does contentment say? I need nothing else. Godliness is gain when we realize that godliness in itself is the treasure. And nothing else needs to be added. How does Paul define this? Look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it either. I mean, we came into this world naked. We're going to leave this world naked. How much do we need between the point of entry and the point of exit? Paul says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Now, I was going to mention something this morning when I gave my report, and I forgot. So I'll mention it tonight. I stood up this morning to give a report on a mission trip to India. And I stood up well fed. And I stood up clean, washed with nice hot soap and water, one of the greatest blessings of life. I stood up relatively rested and refreshed, even though I'm still dragging the jet lag along with me for a while, and probably will. And it's not just jet lag, it's two solid weeks of non-stop pouring out. But I was relatively rested and refreshed. In addition to being fed and clean and refreshed, I was safe. I was not surrounded by any fears. I had no fear that any of you were going to attack me. I can't say that was always true in India. I can't say that I always felt free of danger there, but I felt free of danger here. Not only was I well fed and clean and refreshed and safe, but I found acceptance. And I found a warm welcome. Why do I mention those five things? They're just five things that I arbitrarily pick that come to my mind. All five of those things were mine standing here this morning and standing here tonight. And I picked those five things because on this mission trip, there was never a time that all five of those things came together. Never a time. For some people in some parts of the world, those five things never exist altogether. You might be fed, but you're not washed and clean and clothed in clean clothes. You might be fed, but you're also in danger. There is threat hanging over your head. Or you might be in a situation where you're fed and you're clothed and clean, but you're not well received. The guy that got attacked by 62 youths and beaten and kicked until he was unconscious. In other words, what I'm saying is simply this. There are a lot of places in the world where what you and I take for granted are not only seen as rich blessings. When's the last time you gave God thanks, for example, for a hot shower and soap? Believe me, it's one of the great blessings of life. When is the last time we gave thanks for a night of rest? Say, well, I only got 3 or 4 hours of sleep last night. Hey, there are times when that's wonderful. Believe me, I still can't get over the joy when I stretch out on my bed of the wonderful feeling of stretching out on clean sheets and being comfortable, and I feel so wonderfully relaxed that I just can't even believe it. I don't want to lose that. Because, yeah, you may get horizontal, but it's certainly not on clean sheets, and it's certainly not in a condition where you can be completely relaxed and so on and so forth. Here we have all those things together, and that's wonderful, but there's a danger. The danger is this: those things can be leaven that begins to permeate our life, that begins to rob us of our sense of dependency, that begins to rob us of our sense of spiritual priority, that begins to drain away from us our love for God and our desire to do His will. And when that happens, we have given in to a form of greed. And Jesus said, beware and be alert and be on guard against every form of greed. The problem is not what we have. The problem is oftentimes what we don't have, and that is our spiritual focus. So another lesson ends from the lips of the Lord with regards to the realities of life. Let's pray, and I'll see you on Wednesday night. Heavenly Father, again, we offer our thanks to You for all the blessings that are ours. We find ourselves here this evening surrounded with so many rich blessings. And yet, Father, I can't help but feel that the greatest blessing is the fact that we are allowed to participate, that we, by grace, were given the light to see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive by faith that wonderful salvation which grace and mercy alone could bring to us. The fact that moving beyond salvation, we were even given an understanding that You have a plan and a purpose for our life. This certainly didn't come to any of us on our own. Somewhere along the line, You raised up someone, a man, a woman, to teach us, to instruct us, to give us truth. How many times do we see in Christian circles those who are raised up in spiritual stature under someone who teaches, someone who patiently and lovingly and kindly instructs, compassionately guides, and then all of a sudden they assume that they gained this stature by themselves, and the first thing they do is begin to undermine and undercut and backstab the very person that lifted them, the very person that blessed them, and the very person that gave them their understanding. How many times does the Lord Jesus say in our generation, you fool? Your actions, your decisions, your priority is going to demand of you your soul. You are bringing yourself to the point where the line is drawn that's going to separate you forever from this world. And we can be separated either in honor or in dishonor. We can be separated either to leave for the treasure which we desire and to leave behind the things that hinder, or else we can be like the foolish man and be severed from those things that we treasure to go to what we know not or what we have not. So we pray that You'll help us, Father, to keep always the eyes of our soul single, to keep us single-minded, to keep us focused, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And help us to pursue not success in human terms, not the things that men desire, not the things that are twisted and distorted into objects of lust, but rather help us to pursue the only thing that's worthy of our pursuit, and that is godliness. That is not some pious, self-righteous way of life. We're not talking about some sanctimonious perspective or pursuit. We're talking about the very real life of Jesus Christ in us. Let us come to a point where we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we have this, we'll have the basis for genuine contentment. And when we do, we'll know the peace and the tranquility that's reflected in the life of the Lord Jesus as we read about Him in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. And then we'll know genuine power, and then we'll know real abundant life. So we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.